We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. And the Bible reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord of our God, law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is it the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine is mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away the dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judgment as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Isaiah you have given us, dear God. We thank you for your preserved word. We thank you for this church, dear Lord. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches out of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we are studying, we're going to study the book of Isaiah tonight and for the next 66 plus weeks. So my challenge to you is that you make it through all 66 weeks and then some, because obviously, you know, I might be out of town, I could be sick, so obviously many reasons why we might be skipping a couple weeks here and there. But in general, if you skip a couple weeks, if you're not here for whatever reason, I want to encourage you to listen to the sermons online so you can stay up to date on the book of Isaiah. This is a Thursday night Bible study, and so the main purpose of the Thursday evening service is to go verse by verse through each book of the Bible and essentially extrapolate some principles, learn some doctrine, some historical facts regarding what the Bible's saying here. And so looking forward to this. We'll be done with this sometime next year, hopefully before I'm 40, though. Okay, so hopefully I won't take that long teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, let me give some introductory statements before I get into the actual chapter itself regarding the book of Isaiah. The first being that the book of Isaiah is often referred to as the miniature Bible. And for obvious reasons, of course, you have the Bible that has 66 books. And of course, the book of Isaiah is filled with 66 chapters. But not only that, you can actually break up the book of Isaiah into two sections. The first section actually covering chapters 1 through 39. And then the second half, of course, 40 through 66. And in fact, if you look at the overall theme of both of those sections, you'll notice that chapters 1 through 39 has a really major focus on God's judgment, God's laws being promoted, and God's judgment upon the land. Whereas the second half, chapter 40 all the way to chapter 66, deals a lot with hope and comfort and restoration. And so that's kind of like the way the Bible is written in a sense. You have Old Testament, New Testament. And obviously, you know, we know that the chapters and the verses of the Bible, they're not divinely inspired. It's not as though God wanted them to be there per se. They're placed there for study purposes, for referencing. However, when you think about the first book of the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew, it actually begins with essentially the ministry of John the Baptist, right? Making straight the ways of the Lord. And what's interesting, ironically, or coincidentally, should I say, is the fact that the second half of the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, actually begins with that same prophecy as well of John the Baptist proclaiming the ways of the Lord, making his path straight. So that's very interesting. And so we see, obviously, there's a lot of similarities there. People can extrapolate different things. People often say that you can go through the Bible and essentially see those same themes in chronological order in the book of Isaiah. That's speculation, but I'm sure you can take something out of that as well. Another thing that I want to mention is the fact that the book of Isaiah is actually the most prophetic book in the Old Testament, aside from the book of Psalms, when it comes to Jesus Christ, okay? Has a lot of details, a lot of prophetic statements regarding Jesus. One of the most famous being, of course, Isaiah 53. And so this is one of the reasons why it's often referred to as the fifth gospel, just because it talks a lot about Jesus Christ and his birth and much of what's going to take place in his ministry. And so that's why it's referred to as the miniature Bible. Now, when do the events of the book of Isaiah actually take place? Well, it actually takes place after the Assyrian captivity, okay? And if you've read through 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll see the stories of how the Assyrian army actually dispossessed the children of Israel by Pul, the king of Assyria, and by Shalmaneser, both instances. And they ended up taking them and exiling them to Assyria. And then, of course, later, Assyria began to populate Israel with Assyrians. And this is one of the reasons why you have, later on in the New Testament, a lot of the northern kingdom inhabitants being referred to as the Samaritans. Because Samaritans is essentially a mixture of those 10 tribes with the Assyrians. That's why it's referred to as the Samaritans there. Now, you have those two instances when the captivity took place under Pul and under Shalmaneser. But then later, you actually have another attempt by Assyria to conquer Judah. So obviously, they took out Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and they conquered Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. But then they attempted to go far south to Judah and to Jerusalem to take them captive through Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. This is that famous story where Rabshakeh basically says that he'll make them eat their own dung and drink their own piss. That's that famous story there. And it was during Hezekiah's reign, right? And of course, they were not able to subdue them due to God's intervention. And we'll read about that story actually in the book of Isaiah. And so this is taking place after the Assyrian captivity. And this is why the book of Isaiah is actually addressing both Israel and Judah, but primarily Judah. Why? Well, because Israel is already done with, okay? They're already taken captive. They're in Assyria, whereas Judah is still in the land, okay? They have not yet been taken over, and God is calling them to repentance because they're not far away from how bad Assyria has gotten, okay? And so that's where we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. And I do want to mention that when you read the book of Isaiah, aside from all the prophetic statements about Jesus Christ, aside from all the judgments and the preaching that we see by Isaiah, we also see that there's a lot of future events that he talks about too, right? I mean, a large portion of the latter end of the book of Isaiah focuses on the millennial reign. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And so when you read the book of Isaiah, just like any other book of the Old Testament, you'll see that God is dealing with Israel, but really Israel's kind of like a microcosm of the world, right? Because at the end of the day, though he's dealing with Israel, he makes application to the rest of the world, which is why he talks about the millennial reign, the new heaven, and the new earth. And so that's pretty interesting. Now, this particular chapter actually highlights a series of accusations from God to Judah as to why he wants to judge them. He's going to judge them, but he's calling them to repentance. He wants them to be restored. He wants to redeem them, of course, because he's long-suffering. Now, when I think of Israel and Judah, because you got to take into consideration, these are two separate kingdoms, okay, with different kings throughout their history. You have Israel that has Samaria as its capital. You have Judah that has Jerusalem as its capital. And although both of them are pretty bad, one is just worse than the other, okay? And that's not to say that Judah is not bad. Israel is just really bad, but Judah is just like not very far behind. And if you're like, what do you mean? Well, here's a good way to kind of illustrate it. It's like Canada and America, right? Isn't that a good comparison? Because Canada's pretty bad. Or should I say, you know, America's pretty bad, but it's not as bad as Canada, though. It's one of those things. But it's still pretty bad, though, right? And so, you know, when you compare it, sorry, Adam, you know, sorry, but not sorry. But, you know, when you look at Canada, it's just like, oh, yeah, that's like Israel. You know, they're so wicked. They have so many wicked leaders and stuff. But then when you look at Judah, it's like, yeah, it's pretty bad, but at least the president put out a Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, or whatever. You know what I mean? It's one of those things, okay? Just a comparison here. So just, you know, because obviously what we see here is that God is not allowing Judah to be judged as of yet. But he's telling them, like, I want to judge you, though. And he's not letting them off scot-free because of the fact that, you know, they've committed some pretty horrible crimes. They've done some really wicked things. And even some of their leaders, some of their kings have been really wicked and really evil, really bad. But he's giving them an opportunity, obviously. And, of course, we know that because of times past, he's doing it for David, for David's sake, and more specifically because that's where Jesus Christ would stem from, right? And so this is what we have here. So the majority of what Isaiah is referring to here, he's addressing, I was going to say America, he's addressing Judah, okay? And so, and of course, we can apply that to America, though. And we are going to apply that in many ways. And so he gives them a series of accusations, three of which are regarding their rebellion, their glib manner of worship, and then they're just murderers and thieves, okay? And we're going to see that in this chapter. So look at verse number one here. Let's look at the vision of Isaiah and the kings that reigned during his ministry. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the ministry of Isaiah spanned over these four kings here, starting off with Uzziah. And when you look at these kings, you know, some of them were good, but out of all of them, one of them was really bad. You think of Uzziah, for example. He started off really good. He was a man who followed the Lord. He loved the Lord. But then later on in his life, became prideful and arrogant. And then the person who took after him was Jotham. And Jotham, the Bible says that he basically did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, as his father did before him. But the difference is that he didn't go into the temple of the Lord, okay? And it says that the people still did very wickedly in the land. So even though he was a man who, you know, essentially would be considered a believer, and he was raised in a believer's home, so to speak, you know, he didn't put church first, okay? He didn't go into the temple of the Lord. So he's kind of half in, half out, all right? Now, what happens after Jotham? Well, after Jotham, you have Ahaz. And Ahaz is the result of having an apathetic father, because Ahaz was super wicked. You know, what you do in moderation, your followers and your children will do in excess. So, yeah, you know, you have Jotham, who isn't going to the house of the Lord, but he's not doing wickedly. Well, his descendant, Ahaz, is doing wickedly. In fact, he's even participating in religious infanticide. He's participating in all types of abominations. I mean, he's just really wicked. And it was a very tumultuous time in the history of Israel under his reign because he was so evil and wicked. But then after him, you have Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is just an awesome dude. You know, obviously no one's perfect, but he did a lot of great things. He had a lot of faith. And I believe this is one of the reasons that four entire chapters in the book of Isaiah are dedicated to Hezekiah. And in fact, it's a repetition of what we see in the historical books. Okay, and obviously more details are given in each story. But through Hezekiah's reign, you have Reformation. You have a lot of great things taking place. People are being turned unto the Lord. And so a lot of great things are taking place under his rule. And he's actually the king that was opposed by the Assyrian army to try to take over Judah. And if you remember, Hezekiah is the one who spread the threats, the letter of threats, and read them before the Lord. And basically God intervened on his behalf because of it. So we see here that Isaiah was in the ministry here throughout the span of these four kings, and one of them being extremely wicked. Now let's look at some of the preaching that he mentions here. Verse number 2, we're going to see the first accusation, which is the fact that, you know, they're a rebellious nation, a nation, a sinful nation, estranged from their God. It says in verse 2, "Hear, O heaven, heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards." So the first thing he mentions is, you know what, you guys are just a bunch of rebels. You're rebellious. You don't know who your God is. And he's making this comparison that even animals know who the master is. You know, you have ox, you have beasts of burden that know who's in charge, yet God's people, from which salvation comes from, the God of Israel is the God of this nation, they don't know him. You know, they don't follow him. They don't know him. They don't know what the Bible says. So there's more devotion from the beast to the owner than there is from Israel to their God. I mean, that's a shameful statement, right? And, you know, this could be the equivalent of modern day people calling themselves Christian, right? Believers, but yet they know little to nothing about Jesus or the Bible. And we live in a nation like that, where, you know, we're considered a what? A Christian nation. You know, even on our money, it says, "In God we trust." I mean, that is a pretty bold statement there, right? To put it on our currency, to say, "In God we trust," and make ourselves out to be a Christian nation. You know, you have an entire region in America in the South called the Bible Belt. You know, wherever you knock on doors and everyone's saved, but they're not saved. You have all these people ascribing to the religion of Christianity, yet they're so far removed from God. They're so far removed from the Bible, from God, from doctrine. You say, well, how do you know? Well, just bring up the Bible to one of them, and you'll see, based upon the reaction, how far removed they are. You know, just bring up doctrine and how offended they get at doctrine. You'll see that this is a people laden with iniquity. They're estranged from their God. They're not like the ass or the ox that knows the owner. They're like people who just don't even know who God is. You know, you claim to be a Christian, you claim to believe in the Bible, yet you don't read it. You claim to be a Christian, you claim to believe in the Bible, you claim to believe in Jesus, yet you reject him as your Savior because you're placing your faith in your works or whatever. You know, it's almost as if America has a Christian culture outside of the Bible or something. And part of that culture is you don't read the Bible. You don't bring up doctrine because it divides or whatever, you know. But this is the equivalent. And so he's telling them, you know, this is the nation from which the Bible comes from, the Word of God. God has used this nation in a great way, yet the inhabitants, the residents of this land, don't know who God is. Isn't that a shameful thing? So he's telling them there, you guys are rebellious. You're gone away backwards. Another way of saying that is you're backslidden. You are far away from God. He says in verse number 5, "Why should he be stricken anymore? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. So what is he talking about? Well, he's referring to the fact that obviously in the history of Israel, and when I say Israel, I'm collectively referring to the northern and southern kingdom, right? Because in general, that could be referred to as Israel. But in general, their history is just filled with a lot of chastisement from the Lord. God has stricken them. He's allowed the Assyrians to come. I mean, Judah should wake up after the fact that her sister Israel, the northern kingdom, has been taken into exile by the Assyrians and learn from that mistake, right? And just say, you know what? Maybe we should get back to serving God because the northern kingdom's looking pretty bad. That was 10 tribes. Here we are, only two. How are we going to stand up to God's hand of chastisement? It's impossible to. But what he's saying here is that you guys have been beaten. You guys have been stricken. You guys have been whooped. You guys have been punished. And he says, and you will ye revolt more and more? Like, are you going to continue to be rebellious? He said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. What is he saying? You're basically from head to toe just destroyed. Okay? Your head is sick. Your heart isn't right with God. And it reminds me of a couple verses here because basically what he's saying is that, you know, if they don't get right with God, they're going to be destroyed without remedy. That's basically what he's saying. And it reminds me of this verse in Proverbs 29. You don't have to turn there. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And of course, in an individual sense, it's referring to the fact that, you know, someone who's just constantly being chastised by God, God's just constantly dealing with him, constantly punishing him, constantly trying to correct him, and he just does not want to change his ways. He does not want to get right with God. Well, it seems that the only thing that's going to get his attention is destruction without remedy. What is remedy? Without solution. Basically, God's going to have to do something to you where he just creates irreparable damage to your life, and that'll get your attention. Now, that's scary. Let me read to you from Proverbs 6, verse 12. It says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Again, you see that phrase there. They're going to be destroyed without there being any solution, any ointment to help, any type of reconstruction. He's like, you're done. And God has done this to many nations where he decimates them and they just no longer exist. And he's threatening Judah with this. He's saying, look, you've been chastised over the years. You have a history of just being rebellious, worshiping false gods, behaving in an unrighteous manner. And it seems as though, you know, none of this is working. Now, here's the thing is that obviously it does work, right? Because we've seen that when God chastises, you know, his people, eventually some of them come around, okay? And we never want to think that, you know, hey, just because, you know, you're spanking your child, for example. And you might have that one child that is just, it's like, man, it's like Judah. You guys just aren't getting it. You know what I mean? And moms can feel that way sometimes where it's just like, I feel like I've done everything I could and they're like the ox that doesn't know who's in charge. Or actually the ox does know who's in charge. But they're like the person who just doesn't know who's in charge. They keep rebelling. But, you know, in that case, you just have to keep having faith that the chastisement works. Because, you know, and I'm giving you a practical application here because even though God is saying this, we're going to see later on, he says, my hand is stretched out still. In other words, he's going to continue to chastise them, okay? Because he knows that it works. And, you know, in like manner, you're going to have instances, and I know not a lot of people have a whole lot of kids, but, you know, you will, or you currently do, or you haven't found yourself in this situation, but you will one day, where you have all of these angels. They just obey on the first command. But then God's going to throw in a Judah. And it's just like, man. And it's just, the kid just won't listen, you know? And you just have to have faith in the fact that it does work. The chastisement does work. Now, obviously, you know, even with some nations, you know, it didn't work because they ended up becoming a reprobate nation, okay, to the point where just nothing worked. They were burned beyond recognition. But obviously, that's a different case. That's reprobation. But in general, it does work. Look at verse number 6. It says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So what is he saying? He said, Judah, you know, you're like a person who just got beat up. And I'm about to beat you up again. The problem is that you haven't even healed from the previous beatings. Right? Because he's saying, like, you have wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and they have not been closed. In other words, you know, you don't have any scabs yet. Like, the scabs haven't even closed up the wounds that I gave you from years past. You haven't corrected some of your ways. You haven't poured in ointment by the word of God. And yet, you think you're going to be able to handle another chastisement from the Lord? So previous wounds had not been healed. And obviously he's referring to other times where he chastised the children of Israel by taking them captive or allowing a foreign army to come and destroy them. And they're supposed to learn from that, right? They're supposed to learn from that and say, you know what, let's just excommunicate and put to death all false prophets, tear down all the altars, get all this paganism out of the land, and let's worship the Lord our God, right? Let's worship the Lord. Let's make sure that we're right with God so that this doesn't happen again. Let the wounds heal. Let's pour in some ointment so we can move on with the healing process. And you know what? This is like America. Because America's been judged multiple times in times past. 9/11 is one of them. Like, it's an inside job. Yeah, that's still judgment. And I remember when 9/11 happened. Some of you weren't even born, I think, right? How many of you remember 9/11? Okay, we got a good amount. You know, I remember going to school, and it was all over the news, and I remember, like, coming home from school, and, you know, the thing that we did as latchkey kids is you just turn on the television, even if you're not going to watch it. You just want, like, background noise. And I remember, like, for hours and days on end, it was just, you know, people talking about what happened that day, and also a call to prayer. They're just like, let's pray. Let's all pray together, you know, and lifting up their voices unto the Lord and praying that God would bless America and all these things. But yet here we are, you know, in 2024, more wicked than ever. Have you not learned from previous mistakes? You know, you obviously realize that God breached the walls of America and punished America because they're crying out to God for it. You know, you should have stayed right with God. But instead, of course, America became worse. And what I see now is that there's wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And in fact, the wounds are just being made bigger. In fact, it's rotting flesh. In fact, infection has taken place. Kyla, have a seat right now. Sit down. Getting up too much, sister. You know, they have not been, there's no scabs. There's not even a scar left. You know, we would appreciate a scar, but there's no scars. It's just, it's still bleeding. It's oozing. There's pus still. There's all types of infections and diseases. There's sodomites in the land. Think about it. And it's like God has chastised and has done multiple things throughout the years. And yet, you know, by the way, how about COVID? Well, regardless of what you think about COVID, a bunch of people died. You would think that that would call people back to the Lord and get people right with God. Didn't do that now, did it? It's made people even more wicked. It's drove people further away from God in certain instances. Not because it's God's fault, but because it's the nation's response. Right? And so previous wounds have not been healed. And that's what he's telling them. He's just like, you are just a walking infection, Judah. There's no soundness in your body. You got athlete's foot. This is the sole of your foot. You got gangrene. You got, you know, what's that foot disease called? What's a foot disease out there? What? Fungus. You got diabetes, they're about to chop off your foot. I mean, obviously what's being portrayed here is that the body known as Judah is just completely corrupt. It's become corrupted, okay? And obviously, one of the takeaways that we can get from this verse, when he says the sole of the feet even to the head, he's referring to the fact that the leaders, you know, the head would be the leaders, the sole of the foot would be like the regular people, everyday people of that nation. He's saying both of them are really bad. So it's just like the politicians are really bad, but so are the people in the cities and in the land. They're both bad. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 6. It reminds me of this verse in verse 13. It says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." He's saying, you know, you got your unchurched people and you got your priests and your prophets, and they're both just really bad. Well, if you were to look at America, that's kind of like the same thing, right? You know, the most famous preacher out there is probably some wicked piece of trash. He's preaching a false gospel, false doctrine. You know, he's greedy, a filthy lucre. I mean, Joel Osteen would be a perfect example of that. Even though he's in the promised land. You know what I mean? Some of the biggest false prophets in this nation are in Texas. And they're the ones who have the most influence over, quote unquote, Christianity, so to speak. And so, you know, you look at the politicians, Biden, Kamala Harris, you know, all of these presidents and politicians, you go from them and you go to the priests and the prophets like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, they're wicked. All of them are given over to covetousness. So what can we say? We say when it comes to America, from the sole of the foot all the way to the head, it's all corrupt. And what is God trying to get across here? He's trying to get across like, there's only so much I can do with this nation. There's so many wounds, so many infections. And it's almost like, what do you think I should do to you? Look at verse 7. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Now, I do think that he's actually talking about Israel, because even though they're separate kingdoms, you know, they're essentially neighbors, right? And they came from one nation at one point. And he's kind of using the example of Israel. And he's saying, like, look at Israel. You know, it's completely burned with fire. And he gives an indicator of how they are to know that God is judging them. He's saying, strangers devour it in your presence. We just talk about immigrants. Talk about foreigners, because he's talking about the Assyrians who don't belong in Israel or Judah. And so part of the punishment that Israel and Judah are getting is that you have strangers, foreigners coming, devouring the land in their presence, overthrown by strangers. They're making it desolate. It says, "As the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, and as a besieged city." Now, this is very much applicable to America too. Because now, you know, yes, America is a land of immigrants, land of the free, but now it's almost as if the worst kind are coming here. You know, if you wanted people to come here who actually wanted the truth and they want to make an honest living, which, of course, I'm sure that there are people who are coming over like that. People have been coming over like that throughout the decades, okay? And bad people have been coming over for many years, too. It's just that now they're coming over even more. And you say, oh, it's because, you know, of this president. No, it's because of God. If you want to blame someone, don't blame the president, blame God. God's actually the one who's allowing that. Because if he could, if he wanted to, he could just stop it. But we see, according to the Bible, foreigners overthrowing a nation and devouring it in the presence of the people who are part of that nation is part of God's judgment. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 28. You could turn there if you'd like, if you're quick enough. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43 says, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low." Now, I'm a little too late for this, but this is a perfect example of that would be Barack Obama. Because he was a foreigner. He wasn't born here. Yet he got up very high. He became the president. That's an indicator of God's judgment. I mean, that's a mockery, right? that someone who's not born in the United States of America would be the president of the United States of America. But that's part of God's judgment. Because only those who are born here should have the opportunity to become a president, right? I mean, that's like a big thing growing up, is my mom would tell me, like, you know, no, you're born here. Hey, you could be the president. You know? I remember she would tell me that as a kid. It's like, you could if you wanted to be a president, because you're born here. Well, I have more right to be a president than Barack Obama. It says in verse 44, he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be thy head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses, it says, shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. So notice that the solution is not policies and voting in the right person to stop immigration and building the wall. What's the solution? Get right with God. That's what's actually going to solve the problem. Because he says that these curses are coming upon thee. And then he says, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God. It doesn't say because you didn't vote in the right guy with the right policies. It says because you didn't listen to God. Okay. Chapter 29, verse 22 says, actually, I'll read it. It says, so that generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods, and so on and so forth. So we see actually this being fulfilled in Judah in Isaiah's day. Because he's talking about like the fact that, you know, oh, you're going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's actually the terminology that's used in chapter 1 of Isaiah. And so what do we see here? We see that God's saying, I'm going to make such a destruction out of you and destroy you in such a way that even the foreign nations will say, like, what do they do to piss off God so much? Man, like, God overthrew them harshly. Like, what did they do? And what they did was that they forsook God and served other gods. And so we see that there. Now, look at verse number 10, or 9, excuse me. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So this is kind of showing you how close in proximity they were to that type of destruction. He's like, you're lucky there's like saved people there. He's like, you're lucky there's a people of God in Judah during this time, because if there wasn't, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah part 2. You're the sequel to Sodom and Gomorrah, because you're just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. The only difference is, you know, you have multiple lots, right? There's actually a remnant there, and in fact, it's better than Lot, because Lot was just a really bad witness. He was really backslidden. But apparently, there's a remnant. And what is a remnant? It means a small group of people who are actually serving God. They're obeying the Lord. They love the Lord their God. And it's a remnant. And it doesn't mean that it's like a large... It's not referring to Joel Osteen's church. And here's the thing. You know, America has become like Sodom and Gomorrah in a lot of ways. But one of the reasons fire and brimstone has not yet rained down upon America is because we as Christians are here. And I said Christians, by the way. Like legitimate Christians. Like saved people. Like not Catholics. Like not Orthodox. Like not Jehovah's Witnesses. Not Mormons. Or any other pseudo-Christian group out there that claims to be Christian. We're talking about people who actually believe the Bible. People who are actually saved through faith in Jesus Christ only. You know, people who don't come to church with men who don't come to church to preach in dresses. Like, oh no, it's us all collectively getting together. And no, just shut up, sit down, let us do the work. You know, the churches of God are the ones staying the hand of God's judgment from America. And it's not because we're special. It's because we're trying to obey the Lord by preaching the gospel every week, getting people saved, proclaiming the name of the Lord out there to a lost and dying world, preaching the word of God to our congregations, trying to spread righteousness, rebuking and reproving the evil works of darkness. I mean, we're just doing all this so that God won't judge America, the same America that wants us to be judged. You know, because this is the same America that doesn't like us as Christians. But you know what? There's plenty of people out there that want the truth, they want to get saved. And so it's important to keep the remnant, amen? Amen? Now, one day America will be totally just destroyed. And I'm okay with that. Because of the fact that, you know, at the end of the day, it's all going to burn. This world deserves God's judgment. You know, it just needs to be cleansed. You know, and I would take you to Revelation 16, but we don't have time, where the angels are just like, they see all the blood and they're like, yeah, amen, hallelujah. You know, because that's what they deserve. It's like they rejoice in God's judgment. And that's how I feel sometimes. But you know what? There are plenty of people out there who want the truth, who want to get saved. There's people in Mexico that were going to get saved. There's people this weekend that are going to get saved. There's people next week that are going to get saved. There's people that are going to get saved tomorrow and Saturday and Sunday. And so we just need to keep doing the work to remain as the remnant, to stay that God's hand of judgment from America. And this is why he's telling them, you know, God left a very small remnant there. And you know what? By the way, this should be encouraging to you and to me, that all you need is a small remnant. You know, because sometimes it gets discouraging. It's like, why isn't there more of us out there? But here's the thing. It's God has always worked well and has done well with the small group of people. Because then God gets all the glory. Okay? So he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, he's talking to Judah. But he's just like kind of throwing that in their face. Hey, you faggoty king. That's basically what he's saying. Because it's not like he's just like, he's not just calling out some random city and no one knows what's being stated. Like, everyone knows what Sodom is associated with in the Bible. Okay? Regardless of what some theologian out there on Instagram says. Oh, you know, it's not really sodomy. It's not homosexuality. It's just violation. Shut up, you faggot. Stop defending faggotry. He's like, listen, you rulers of Sodom. Listen, Biden. Listen, P. Diddy. Because he's a homo, too. And he's like, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And this reminds me of Revelation 11:8, because, you know, like, we see this here in Isaiah, but, you know, Israel never really shook that, though. Because in Revelation 11, verse 8, it says, their dead bodies, referring to the two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So he's obviously referring to Israel, and he's saying spiritually, in the eyes of God, it's called Sodom. So Sodom has relocated locations to Israel. And it's like that in Revelation 11:8, but it's like that today too, though. Because Tel Aviv is filled with Sodomites. So he's rebuking them here, and he's telling them, you know, and obviously the reason he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah is because they're probably guilty of the abominations of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're probably committing sodomy, rape, all the evil, wicked things that all the Sodomites do in Revelation and Romans chapter 1, they're guilty of. And he's telling them, listen to the word of God. This is the preaching that you're going to get. Look at verse 11. Here's the second accusation, and that is that they're guilty of insincere worship. He says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When he come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And what I believe he's talking about here is the fact that they're being very glib about their service to God, because, you know, a lot of these accusations that he's talking about are really evil. Like stuff that they're doing, they're worshiping false gods. They're guilty of sodomy. Later on, we'll see that they're guilty of murder and stealing. But yet, they're still offering animal sacrifices. So they're still participating in the rituals of the Old Testament. They're offering burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts, and they're doing all of these religious activities, so to speak, but they don't really believe it. It's all insincere. It's not from the heart. And when I think of this particular passage, I think of modern day liberal churches, which I think are the embodiment of insincere worship. Because it's a service, I've never been to one, but you know, I've seen them like online and through the witnesses of others, that what you have is that you have these people who basically, you know, have a church service. They'll talk about God and Jesus and the Bible, and they'll go through all of the motions of having church and sing songs, but it's all insincere because they don't really believe it. They don't believe any of it. Because if you were to legitimately put a man of God behind the pulpit to preach just the most watered-down doctrine of the Bible, they probably would still get offended. You can preach the most, you can preach about the love of God, and they'd probably get offended or something. Like the love of God from the Bible's perspective. And they would be offended at that. If you get up and say Catholics are not saved, they would be severely offended at that. Why? Because of the fact that the vast majority of churches in America are filled with insincere worship. Oh, but they're going to church. They get up in the morning to get ready for church. They're on the worship team. They bring out a Bible, what they claim to be a Bible. They claim to pray. You know, in with their lips, they do worship Him, but their heart is far from them. Far from God, excuse me. And so God is not interested in vain religious activity. And you know, the liberal churches are not the only ones guilty of this. Roman Catholics are guilty of this too. I mean, their entire service, mass, is all about religious activity, and God is nowhere near that temple of Satan. Have you guys ever been to mass? I mean, in nome del Padre, who speaks santo. Just a dude in a dress, and it's just really sad in there. It's really dark, and it's probably like this with the Orthodox Church as well. The difference being they have icons, but it's the same thing. They're idols. We got a dude in a dress. Everything there's a corpse, red dead smack in the middle. There's a carved corpse in the middle of the service. They call Jesus. You guys know that? Like, if you ever go to a Catholic church in the Mass, like, there's like a dead body there on a crucifix. And it's very detailed. He's just like, you know, it just looks morbid. It's dark. You know, the kneeling things hurt. You know, like, you put the kneeling things to like, you have to get up and get down to prayer on your knees, and you do this vain repetition. And you know what? They're not worshiping God. They are devoted to their religion, but they're not devoted to God, though, because they're not even saved. And when you look at, you know, some of the things that Judah's doing, I mean, they're good things. Offering sacrifices, that's what's prescribed in the Old Testament law. But you know what the Bible says? It tells us that, you know, God is more interested in obedience than sacrifice. To obey is better than to sacrifice, right? But they're not obeying, because obviously when they leave the temple, they're murdering someone, they're stealing, they're taking bribes, they're worshiping a false god in their own home. I mean, it's crazy. So they're full of vain religious activity. And you know what? The funny thing is that people would look at us and be like, oh, you know, you guys are so religious, but God's more interested in the heart, though. He wants to. But it's the same people. It's just like, but yeah, but you have no heart for God, though. Your heart is as fat as grease. I delight in the law of God, but your heart is as fat as grease. I hate every false way because I love the Lord. And, you know, you can say, oh, you're so religious. Oh, look at all this church with all these suits and ties and how people dress and everything. It's just all religious. Yeah, but in our hearts, we also love the Lord, though. And the proof of it is the fact that we actually preach from the Bible. We actually go soul winning. We preach the gospel. We're leading people to righteousness. Oh, but all these rules. Oh, you mean God's rules? So you have something against God's rules? So apparently you have the heart issue. Not us. Because we love God's rules. And in fact, his commandments are not grievous. They're grievous to you because obviously you don't like the Bible. Look at verse 13. He says, bring no more vain oblations. Again, talk about that insincere, glib worship. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. He's like, stop with all this purple lights and smoke and repetitious songs. And when you spread forth your hands, I don't know how do you do it, Cody? Show me. You know, you just, yeah, see, I knew you still got it. When you spread forth your hands, look what it says, I will hide mine eyes from you. So, you know, you got these guys, I mean, I guess not just guys, but, you know, women in these churches, and they're just lifting up holy hands, and, you know, they got all this just outward appearance of just religious activity. And you know what God is doing? Like, oh, wow. He's like, I will hide mine eyes from you. So this is what I picture. This is like, damn, stop. I mean, I want to do the same thing, though. Like, you know, this hasn't happened in a long time, but if you ever had people, like, come, and maybe they're visitors or something, they're part, they've been to, like, a church like that, and that's what they're used to, they'll lift up, like, their holy hands. Sometimes I'm just like, oh, man. It's almost, like, embarrassing. Yeah, you kind of want to just put their hands down, like, stop, stop. But God is saying, like, you're embarrassing. You're, like, shaming, okay? You know, but you know why he's embarrassed? It's because they don't actually believe it in their heart. So how gay is that? The fact that you don't believe it in your heart and you're still doing that, where is that coming from? You're doing it to be... You know, you just want to, like, show everyone how religious you are. So, you know, it's one thing if someone's doing it and they actually love the Lord. It's still kind of embarrassing, but, you know, whatever. But what if you just don't even love the Bible? What if you're not even saved? What if you're not even doing it out of a love for God? That's even more weird. So God's like, man, this is, like, it's unbearable. I can't away with it, he said. He says, yea, when ye make many prayers, Catholics, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, the Crusades. Oh, you can make all these Hail Marys and all these prayers and repetitious, vain repetition. You can say it 20 times, 50 times, as much as you want. God's not listening. He's putting, like, the mute button on that thing. Why? Because their hands are filled with blood. And I always find it funny how Catholics want to call themselves Christians and just want to sweep away the Inquisition. Like, well, nothing to see here. It's like you ask them about it and they're just like, oh, no, we just burn heretics. We gave you the Bible. No, you killed people for translating the Bible. Your hands are full of blood. So you can spread forth your hands, bunch of liberals. You can make many prayers, Orthodox and Catholics. I will not hear. I will hide mine eyes from it. That's what the Bible says. So the spirit of this glib religious activity stems all the way back from Israel. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. How about these, you know, these Hebrew roots movement types, right? They want to observe the new moon. They want to observe the Sabbaths as if they're pleasing God. God's like, stop. This is done. That's done away with. You're making a mockery of Christianity. Look at verse 16. Here he calls them for repentance. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, this really shows you the heart of God's mercy and grace, right? Because he's just like, you guys are just wicked, but then he's just like, just get right, though. And it shows you that, you know, God is a major judge. He's very just, but then he's very lovingly kind as well. He's very patient, and he's trying to reason with them. I mean, God doesn't have to reason with people. But he's just like, let us reason together. And obviously the takeaway that we can get from this as a nation is, you know what, tomorrow if America just decided to turn back to God and, you know, actually began to preach the gospel, actually began to preach the Bible, you know, the leaders of the land, instead of just putting out a King James Bible, although that's great, would actually institute the laws that are in that Bible, God would take us back with open arms. He would be, even though, you know, America's done very wickedly, he would probably prolong that judgment even further, and he would begin to bless our nation even that much the more. Well, this policy should really help, though. He's not looking for policies. He's looking for precepts to be obeyed. He doesn't care about your policies. But it's really close to just obeying the Bible. God's not into politics. He's into obedience to his word. That's what he's into. And so if obviously, and the Bible obviously tells us that if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, you know, and seek my face, that he would heal the land. So obviously he's dependent upon Christians. But at the end of the day, if the nation as a whole just got right with God, God will take us back with open arms. Why? Because God, that's what God wants at the end of the day. And you know what? When it comes to individuals, that's what he wants from you as well. You know, because sometimes Christians can get this attitude that because they're backslidden or they've gone too far, that, you know, it's just too late for them. But you know what? It's not too late. If you have that thought in your mind that it's too late, then here's your reminder that it's not too late. Because God is very long-suffering. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him, the Bible says. And you can't measure the heavens from the earth. So that's how great his mercy is towards you. If you fear him and are willing to get right with him. Come now, let us reason together. I mean, what a phrase. What a statement. That the God of the Bible would say something like that. And he's saying it through the prophet, and you would think that the children of Israel would say, you know what, let's not go any further. Let's just get right now. But you know what, this is chapter 1, though. Unfortunately, it's just chapter 1. He says in verse 19, he gives them the ultimatum. He says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you be willing and obedient. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I'll take one, please. A, option one. I'll take the first one, please. I'll take door number one. I mean, that's not hard. It's not like he gives them like a bunch of options. He's like, look, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll kill you. What, peso or pluma? If you guys know, you guys don't know what that is. You know, Escobar back in the day would say, you know, either you take the lead or you take the money. You know, most of them took the money. And to a certain extent, that's what God is saying. You either take the blessing or I kill you with a sword. Which one would you like? It's like, it's not a hard choice. And I love how simplistic God is when it comes to his commands. You know, with Adam and Eve, he's just like, eat anything you want except for that one right there. Choose life. It's not very hard at all. But the crazy thing is, everyone always goes for B. Everyone always gets the second option. Why? He says in verse 21, and here is the last accusation, and really is just a lamentation contrasting between the past and the present. He says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. He's lamenting. He's just like, man, this used to be a place where people could just judge everyone. You know, churches in America used to be a place where you just judge sin and no one would bat an eye at it because that's what you do. But now it's just full of harlots, whores and harlots. Now murderers are abiding in there. He says, look at verse 22. This is very powerful. He says, thy silver has become dross. In other words, you're impure, you're defiled. But I want you to notice this next phrase. Thy wine mixed with water. Now, what does that mean? What is that referring to? Well, if you have wine and it's a little too strong for you, and the juice is just a little too sweet, you throw in a little water to do what? To water it down, to dilute it. And what is he telling them? You guys are watered down. Your silver's become dross and you're watered down. He's calling them a bunch of compromisers is what he's doing. Reminds me of the church at Laodicea. They were neither cold nor hot, right? They were lukewarm. And you know what? This for sure describes a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians, that they're essentially wine mixed with water. They're just diluted. They're watered down. The preaching is watered down. The churches are watered down. The teachings are watered down. You can't say anything controversial. You can't preach the Bible anymore. Now, I can. But I'm talking about these other pastors out there, other churches. They won't do it. Why? Because they're watered down. Give me the full glass of wine. You know that wine that Brother Vitor gives us? And I'm talking about juice here. That wine that Vitor gives is just like pure grape juice. Sweet. You know, sometimes my wife waters it down, but I'm just like, I like it sweet. You guys don't agree with that? All right. Bunch of compromisers here, huh? You're watered down. God doesn't want us to be watered down. He wants us to be potent. He wants his churches to have the full effect. 100% grape juice. Not watered down with a bunch of compromising ideologies that you got from your favorite talk radio or podcast or whatever. Be wine without the mixture of water. He says in verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. He's basically saying, you know, a lot of these people have just become covetous. They're taking bribes, very unjust people there. And then finally, he gives them the verdict in verses 24 to 31. And I'm going to skip some of this here. But let's read a couple of verses. It says, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. So he's calling Judah his adversary and his enemy. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Now, this is obviously something that's going to take place in their near future, but it's obviously a foreshadowing of an ultimate restoration known as the millennial reign. You say, how do you know? Because it says in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And literally, we are the converts of Israel. You know, some desert Jews who are just obeying the word of the Lord, going out preaching the gospel, God Gentiles saved, and it got to us. He says, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, referring to the lake of fire. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded with the gardens that ye have chosen, referring to their false gods. For ye have For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, referring to the refuse of the tree bark, and the marker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. What is he talking about? He's talking about the separation from the sheep and the goats. And what this is ultimately saying here at the end of the chapter is that God's going to restore that physical land in their near future, but a total restoration will come at the great white throne judgment. Okay? Because ultimately we know that Israel, once they got right with God, they got unright with God again. You understand what I'm saying? So it's like that cycle continued. So he's just telling them, like, one day it's not going to be like this. One day I'm going to restore you to just full capacity and your converts with righteousness, and I'm going to burn everyone else. You know, those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ are going to suffer the consequences of that. So chapter 1 is a very powerful chapter, and it really shows you the heart of God in the sense that he's obviously very angry. God gets very angry, becomes very wrathful, but then you also see that he has the perfect balance of mercy as well, where he's like, come on, let us reason together. Get right with me, because if not, I'm going to devour you with the sword. And unfortunately, we're going to see a lot of preaching, not unfortunately, but for them, over the next like 30 plus chapters, this is a lot of the message that we see in the book of Isaiah. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for chapter 1, Lord, and all the principles thereof. Lord, help us as your people to never become vain in our worship, Lord. May we do it from the heart as we walk with you, as we pray, as we win souls, as we obey you, Lord. And I pray that you'd stay the hand of judgment from America. As wicked as it's become, there's plenty of churches here, Lord. There's a remnant that you've left who are preaching the gospel and getting people saved, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us and give us more time to get more people saved, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to bless us as a church and bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.